Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we pray now that you will bless this time as we open your word. We believe it's inspired. We believe it's breathed by you. And we believe you have something to say to us in this message. So speak to us now, we would ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're in a brand new series that we're calling Live, Love, Fight. Why do we call it that? Well, first of all, in the beginning of Ephesians, we learn how to live as Christians. But then we get to a section where it talks about marriage and relationships. We learn how to love, and no, the fight part doesn't relate to that, though sometimes it does. But in Ephesians 6, we learn about spiritual warfare. But the title of my message tonight is Signed, Sealed, Delivered. The story is told of a man who was speaking with a student about his future plans. So the older man said to the younger, "Tell me, son, about your plans after law school." The student replied, "Well, I hope to get a job with a good firm, start making some money." The older guy said, "All right, then what?" "Well, then I would like to get married and start a family, get myself a nice house." "Okay, then what?" "Well, I think eventually have some children, get them in good schools, earn enough money for maybe a second home." "Right, then what?" "Well, if I made enough money, I could slow down, take more vacations with the family." "Right, then what?" "Well, I'd like to see my kids get married and eventually have some grandchildren." "I hear grandchildren are actually even better than children." The older guy said, "There's truth to that." "Then what?" "Well, I hope to be healthy enough to enjoy my later years, maybe travel around the world with my wife and see everything there is to see." "Right, then what?" "Well, I guess then I'll eventually die," the young man said. And the older man said, "True, then what?" "Then what?" "Well, then comes eternity, the afterlife. And I'll tell you, it is so easy to waste one's life on this earth in the pursuit of nothingness because we don't know where to go in life. We don't know what to do in life. It's been said, if you aim at nothing, you're bound to hit it. And there's a lot of people today that are just aiming at nothing. And those significant questions are asked by every generation, such as, why am I here on this earth? Why do I exist? Well, actually, the answer to that question is found in the text before us. We're going to find out why we exist and why we're here. You know, I don't know if you have an iPhone, but there's this app on it called Siri, right? You ever ask her questions? Every now and then I ask her really absurd questions just to see what she'll say. Whoever programmed this thing is really clever. So I'm going to ask Siri now what the meaning of life is. You ready? Siri, what's the meaning of life?
That's easy. It's a philosophical question concerning the purpose and significance of life or existence in general.
Answer me, Siri.
Ready to send it?
No. She's in some zone here. Okay, this is... Oh, now I am locked out. I have to put my code back in. I'm going to try one more time. Doesn't recognize my thumbprint. Okay, here we go. We're back in action. Okay, one more question. Siri, why are you such an idiot?
I'm just trying to help you.
So what is the meaning of life?
A movie.
Brilliant. So if you're looking for the meaning of life, do not use Siri. Some of the other answers she came up with were I don't know, but I think there's an app for that. And all evidence to date points to chocolate. That's pretty funny, whoever programmed that thing. But, you know, really, what is the meaning of life? I mean, seriously now. Well, a poll taken among Americans revealed that 61% that the main purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. Really? That's the purpose of life? But here's where it gets interesting. 50% of those who call themselves born-again Christians felt that the purpose of life is enjoyment and self-satisfaction. Newsflash, if you're a Christian, that is not the purpose of life. But the answer to that question is found before us here in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You might underline that phrase. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now we'll stop there. The key phrase I want to draw your attention to is found right there in verse 5 and 6. He predestined us. Remember, that means he chose us long ago. He chose us before we even existed. He predestined us that we would be adopted as his children. But listen to this. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So here's the answer to the big question. Why do I exist? You ready for it? If you're taking notes, write it down. You exist to bring glory to God. No, you do not exist to enjoy life and find personal fulfillment. You exist primarily to bring glory to God. Verses 5 and 6 again, you're here for the praise of the glory of grace. God predestined you to bring glory to his name. Now, that's a foundational truth, and we all need to lay hold of it. Let's review what we already learned in our last message, really four reasons God predestined me for, why he chose me. Number one, God chose me to be his very own child. He adopted me into his family with all of the rights and privileges that follow, and therefore he chose me to have fellowship and intimacy with him. Let me put it another way. God chose you so you would be his personal friend. How amazing is that? God says, I want you to be my friend. I choose you for that. And then, of course, you chose him. Number two, God predestined me to be holy and without blame. This is really the outgrowth of this friendship and relationship. When you love someone, you want to do the things that please them. When you don't care about somebody, you disregard their wishes or desires. So God, in this relationship with us, has also chosen us to be holy and without blame. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice, before him in love, not before him in duty. Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the commandments. So is Jesus saying, hey, forget about not lying, forget about adultery. No. Here's what he's saying. If you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to naturally do the rest that is laid out in the commandments. If you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, you will not have another God before him. If you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, you will not take his name in vain. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll not steal from them, you'll not lie to them or commit adultery. So you see, this is an outgrowth of a loving relationship with the Lord. Some Christians are living under these rules and regulations, and they haven't discovered the joy of loving God and then wanting to serve him out of desire, not duty. Number three, God chose us to have relationship with him and to live holy lives and to become more like him. Romans 8:28 says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his own dear son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, the more you spend time with him, the more you become like him. You ever see married couples that have been married a long time and they start dressing alike? like matching shirts, even like same pattern. Please don't do that. It's just kind of weird. But, you know, they've just become almost like one person, and indeed they are. When you marry someone, which is the most important decision you will ever make next to your commitment to Christ, that's a big one. And you're going to spend the rest of your life with that person. So you want to choose very carefully. Number four, and finally, God chose us that we might live spiritually fruitful lives. He chose us that we might live spiritually fruitful lives. John 15, Jesus said, "You did not choose me. I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So this means as I walk in fellowship with God, I'll become more like Jesus each and every day, and I will live a fruitful, productive, God-honoring life. God created me. He chose me to live a life that would honor him. And by the way, this is echoed in heaven. In Revelation 4, we're given sort of a glimpse of things to come. And we read about those elders up in heaven worshiping the Lord. And they bow down before him and they say, "You are worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything." Listen, "and it is for your pleasure they exist and were created." Did you catch that? The folks in heaven who have the clearest perspective of all are saying, "God created us for his pleasure. Not my pleasure, but God's pleasure." Now, I know this bugs some people because they think the world revolves around them. Maybe they had helicopter parents. Ever heard that phrase? These are parents who are just hovering over you all the time. They were always told they were the best. They were the smartest. The parent had the bumper sticker, you know, "I have the smartest kid at whatever elementary school." They always were praised and rarely corrected. And so they went off in life thinking that the world owed them a living. And they went off in life with sort of a mentality of being entitled, like, "I should have all these things given to me." They were coddled and excused and financed and affirmed. And so now they just think, "I'm going to go out and find my happiness." And they end up wasting their lives. And they're never going to find it in the pursuit of other things. So here's the answer. If you want to be a fulfilled person, if you want to be a happy person, if you want to be a joyful person, don't seek happiness, seek God. And if you seek God, check this out, fringe benefit big time, you will find the happiness that has always eluded you in life. Not from chasing after it, but from chasing after the Lord. C.S. Lewis said, quote, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." This is the same principle Jesus was giving us when he said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What things? What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, where you're going to work, all of those things that we think about in life. Put God first. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the Lord will take care of these things. So God created me to glorify him. Isaiah 43:7, the Lord says, "Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made." And then we read over in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God." Then 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Don't you know? Your body is a temple of the Spirit, who is in you, which you have from God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit." So listen, single people, you want to glorify God. Students, do it for the glory of God. Do your job for the glory of God. Whatever you do, academic, sports, music, business, whatever, do it for God's glory. You might be a construction worker. You might be a nurse. You might be a surfer. You might be a graphic designer. You might be into accounting. You might, whatever it is you do, do it for the glory of God. Let me turn it around. If you can't do it for the glory of God, don't do it. So look at the things you do in life and say, "Can I write over this for God's glory?" And if you say, "Well, most things, but not this, this, and this," I suggest you stop doing this, this, and this. and instead seek to glorify God in everything that you do. Because God's given to all of us gifts and talents that we need to use for His glory. Now, I have no mechanical skills whatsoever. I am so stupid when it comes to things mechanical. It's almost shocking. I'm not making this up. For Christmas, I was assembling a child's toy, and I was perplexed by it. I had to call my wife in. This is for children to assemble. There's just some, I don't know what this means. The bright colored wheel goes next to the, no, I don't know. And there's just some kind of weird missing gene there. I don't know what happened exactly, but hey man, then there are people that they're just natural at it. They can take an engine apart and put it back together again. I am amazed by that talent. You know, Paul starts this letter by saying, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And so let's say you have a need. Let's say your car broke down. Do you want Greg, a pastor by the will of God, to help you with your car? I'm the last person you want. No, you want Jack, a mechanic, by the will of God, because he knows how to work on an engine. He knows how to fix it for them. You say, well, how can a guy like Jack the mechanic do anything for God? You know, he builds an engine for someone who can't afford to fix it. That's not a sermon, isn't it? I think it is. I think it's a great example. And Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, sometimes sermons don't have words. It's been said, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Now, of course, we could refute that quickly and say, you must use words to preach the gospel. Let's just get the point of it. Preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. You know, some people preach, but they don't live it, right? Then there are people who live it, but they don't preach. We want to find that balance. But my point is, you can glorify God with the skills and the gifts He's given you. Don't think what you can contribute doesn't matter, because it actually does. We also are to glorify God in the bad times as well as the good. It's not a big deal to give glory to God when the sky is blue and the birds are singing and the lights are green and the bills are paid and the health is good. But even then, sometimes we can forget to give God the glory. In Proverbs 30, verse 8, the writer says, make me neither rich or poor, give me enough food for each day. Listen to this. If I have too much, I might reject you and say, I don't know the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You know, if you have an unexpected bill come up, you don't have the money, you're like, oh, Lord Jesus. You're even saying it like this, oh, Lord Jesus. I mean, you're, hallelujah. And then suddenly an unexpected check comes in the exact amount of the bill you had. All right, see you next crisis, Lord. How easily we forget it is the Lord that gives us everything we have. So we want to give Him glory when things are going well. But listen to this. You need to give Him glory when things are not going well, at least outwardly. Here's a classic example of a guy that did it all right. Job. He was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. And we read, he was so righteous, God was bragging on him in heaven, saying, this is my servant Job, upright, righteous, a man of integrity. There's no one like him on the earth. We read that Job would bring offerings for his family, which was an Old Testament way of saying he prayed for his family. This is a man who prayed and honored God with what the Lord gave him. But one day, one calamity after another befell poor Job. It started with a loss of people that worked for him, the loss of his possessions, but worst of all, the loss of his beloved children that he prayed for. And we read these amazing words. It says that Job stood up and tore his robe in grief and shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. And he said, naked I came into the world from my mother's womb, and I'll be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sing that, don't we? And that's what Job did. So we want to bring God glory when things are going well. We want to bring God glory when things are not going as well. Now, how did this all come about? Where I can know God in this personal way and be adopted into His family? Well, the answer is found in verse 7. Look at that with me. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This redemption, this access, this relationship comes through the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. Now, everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the new. So when you read of the animal sacrifices that they would bring into the tabernacle and later the temple, that was a prototype of things to come. When they would slay the animal on the altar and drain the blood out, that was pointing to something greater. That was never God's end game. And it was pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ, who as the Lamb of God would take upon himself the sin of the world. But it's interesting because in the Old Testament, the word atonement means covering, covering. Sort of like, if you spill on yourself and you cover it up. It's not really dealing with a problem. If there's dirt on the floor and you throw a rug over the top of it. That's, by the way I clean things, you know. Yeah, oh, I'll just deal with that later. I'll cover it up. My wife, she will clean the floor. She will clean the rug. She'll go underneath the house and clean. Yeah, I mean, she gets to the heart of the matter. I'm like, just cover it up and forget about it and deal with it on another day. That's the Old Testament word, atonement. It means to cover. But in the New Testament, when we read the word atonement, it has a different meaning. It means at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Because the Old Testament never could meet the righteous demands of God because I always fell short and broke those commandments. But it was fulfilled in Christ, who doesn't just cover our sins. He forgives them and he removes them. And I come into this relationship with the Father through Jesus, this at-one-ment, if you will. Listen, there's never been a single drop of blood that flowed through the veins of any man or woman in all of history that was like the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because Jesus was God. He was God. He was God in the manger as a helpless little baby. He was God as an adolescent. He was God as a young man. He was God at the cross. He was God at the resurrection. Do you ever think the disciples would wait for him to fall asleep and just stand there and stare at him? He'd wake up, whoa, what are you guys doing? I'm just looking at you. You're like God. And he was. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus, in one sense, it was the blood of God, but it was human blood too. It wasn't like supernatural blood that, you know, when it was shed, it would do some weird thing or something. No, it's like blood, real blood. He shed real blood. He felt real pain. He was fully God, yet he was fully human. But this blood, according to verse 8, makes us accepted in the beloved. This is very important. Sometimes Christians treat God as though he is some kind of a psycho-pagan deity. You know what I'm talking about? You ever see those tiki gods in Hawaii? They always seem ticked off, don't they? Rawr, you know. And really, when you look at the gods, you never could please the gods. You're always walking in eggshells around the gods. Let's do something for the gods. Let's offer a sacrifice to the gods. So sometimes we'll bring that kind of thinking into our relationship with Christ. And well, if I was really good this week, if I read my Bible every day and remember to share my faith, oh, now I can come to church and God will hear me. Oh man, I messed up this week. I didn't read my Bible once. I didn't tell anyone about Jesus. In fact, a non-believer said, please don't ever talk to me about God. So it, like, I can't go to church. No, don't you get it? You're accepted in the beloved through the blood of Jesus Christ. When you're doing great, when you're doing okay, when you're doing poorly, you're accepted in the beloved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Because Satan will always drive you from the cross and the Holy Spirit will always draw you to it. When you have sinned, Satan will condemn you and drive you away. The Holy Spirit will convict you and draw you in. And what has this blood done for us? Well, according to Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain that is his body, and we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. You say, well, Greg, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Well, you may not be worthy to approach Alice Cooper, but that's a reference to Wayne's World. Forget it. But you have access to the throne. Remember, they bowed down. We're not worthy. We're not worthy before. I'll forget. Okay, so this is clearly a reference lost on most of us here. But I'm not saying you're worthy to approach God. But what I'm saying is you can approach God. Your worthiness, if you want to use that word, is based on the death of Christ. So here's the thing you need to accept. You never were worthy. You never will be worthy. So stop with the worthy. Forget the worthy. You're never going to get there. But you do have access through his blood. And you've been redeemed. And that's even if you've stumbled in sin. Listen, here's the thing. When you sin against God, you do not cut off your relationship with him. If my son does something wrong, he does not stop being my son. Now, maybe I'm not happy with him at the time, but he's still my son. Relationship is not severed, but sometimes communication is severed, you see. So when we sin against the Lord, it's not like he doesn't hear us anymore, but we have effectively hung up on God. If we were talking to him on the phone, we hung up on God. And we've got to rectify that. Here's what God says in Isaiah 59:1. Listen now, the Lord isn't too weak to save you. He isn't getting deaf so he can't hear you when you call. But the trouble is your sins have cut you off from God. And because of your sin, he's turned his face away so he won't listen anymore. So you might say, well, Greg, if God turns his face away when I sin, how can I pray? Well, before you get into all of your requests, here's what you need to pray. God, I repent of my sin. And let's say you get in a fight with your wife and you're, you know, it's just going on and it's really heated. And then you come back to her and say, so when's dinner? That's not going to work. You can't just go back to where you were. You're going to have to say, honey, I'm sorry. And then you got to let her or him cool down a little bit. And then you can say, so when's dinner? You see, the first thing you pray is, God, forgive me of my sin. And so he'll hear you if you pray that. But if you carry on as though nothing has happened, when you've been disobeying him, you need to know he's going to turn away and say, I'm not going to answer your prayers. You're still my child. But you know what? Communication is broken down right now, and it can be restored if you will confess your sins. And listen, when you are a child of God and you sin, sometimes you'll do things you should not do, and sometimes you'll even walk away from the church. There are people that used to be in our church that have walked away. And there are some of those people who've walked away who've come back, and there are some who have walked away and have never come back. Now, are those non-believers? I don't know. But I'll say this. You can tell who a true Christian is or is not by where they wind up in the end. They may go astray for a long time. My mother was a prodigal daughter for most of her adult life. It was only in the final days of her life she recommitted her life to Christ. Sadly, but she did believe and she did return. She was a long-term prodigal for sure. But 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. And going away showed that none of them belonged to us. And here's the deal. When you're a child of God and you sin, the Lord's going to chasten you. All right? Because we're told in Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Actually, that chastening is a sign he loves you. God doesn't chasten someone who's not his child. He only chastens his child. Have you ever been out and about and seen some kid going crazy with the mom usually, sometimes the dad, and you'd think, man, I'd like to go over there and take care of that. You can't do that. You better leave it alone. Or both mother and child will turn on you right there, tie you up at Target or whatever. It's not your privilege or right to discipline or chasten another person's child. And in the same way, God will only chasten his kids. So if you start to go off the reservation a little bit, if you start to think an impure thought, if you start to do an unkind thing, and all of a sudden there's a sense of guilt and remorse. Ah, hey, that's a good thing. God just gave you a little kiss. by giving you a little swat. Because he's saying, I love you, and I don't want you to go that way. No, you come on back over here, you see? Listen to me. I care about you. So that's a good thing. Sometimes people wonder, well, does God punish us as Christians? Let me put it this way. God chastens Christians, and he punishes non-believers. Because by what I've just said, you know, some of you who are not Christians might say, hey, I don't know if I want to become a Christian. Then God's going to swat me, and then he's going to, you know, chasten me. And I'd rather just go out and sin and do whatever I want. Well, you can do that. But if you do that, you're going to be punished for your sin. You're going to face the consequences of your sin. Yeah, well, how bad is it? How does death sound? The wages of sin is death, not just physical death. Everyone will die physically, but you'll be eternally separated from God. God does not punish his children. He chastens his children. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, he put his punishment on Jesus Christ, so we now don't have to face it. Amen? Are we getting a pulse out there? Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Listen, the punishment that brought our peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. Now let's shift gears and go to verse 13 and 14. In him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. All right, so God has redeemed you. God has given you access to his throne, but now so you can be certain he means business, he's going to give a down payment. He's going to put a down payment in your life, sort of like coming attractions. This is what is coming. When you go to the movie and you sit there and you sit through all of those trailers and you go, ooh, I like that, hate that, like that, hate that. You make your evaluations on the trailers and then you go see the movie and find out the trailer was better than the film. All the best parts were in the trailer. And then sometimes the film surpasses your expectation. But God's saying, no, this is a trailer, if you will. This is coming attractions to let you know I mean this. I've sealed you, according to Ephesians 1, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does that even mean? See, we read over stuff like that, and we don't even know the significance of it. Well, long before there was FedEx and Amazon.com, there was the ancient way of sending merchandise. I read recently that Amazon is planning on using drones now to deliver packages. Would that be freaky to have a knock on your door? Boom, you open it, holding your box, you know. I hope this thing isn't weaponized. Whoa. Yeah. Well, in the old days, I mean the really old days, the first century, when they would send goods from one place to another, they would be stamped with a wax seal, imprinted with a signet ring bearing a unique mark of ownership. This is long before they had the Find My iPhone feature, okay? How do you know who this belongs to? Well, it's been stamped in wax by the signet ring of the owner, which means don't mess with this thing. Same with an important document, say from a king. It would be sealed in wax and imprinted with the royal seal. And if you opened it, you would be defying the king himself. Well, in the same way, God has put his royal seal on you. Now, maybe you don't see it, but God sees it. And I'll tell you who else sees it. The devil. And he respects it. Why? Because the Bible says even the demons believe and tremble. You see, Satan's not going to mess with that. Let's say a thief was going to rip off a bag in an airport and he saw a really nice briefcase, you know, gold-plated hardware on it. And they're, whoa, that's really nice. And they reach in to grab it and run, and suddenly they see a name tag hanging off it. It says Tyson, Tyson, Tyson. Like Tyson chicken? And then you see a guy walking towards you that you remember from fights. Yeah, that's Mike Tyson, the former heavyweight champion of the world, and he's coming to you. You decide to not take his briefcase. Why? Because you want to live. That's why. So here comes Satan. No, I think I'll mess with this life. Yeah, I'm going to wreck havoc here. Yeah, what's that ID tag? property of Jesus Christ, redeemed by and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Satan says, whoa, 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 I'm backing off. You see? That's a seal of ownership God has given to each of us. The devil knows when he's outgunned. But wait, there's more, as they say in the commercials. The Holy Spirit is also called, in verse 13, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What does that mean? Well, let's say you want to buy a car. You don't just go down to the car dealership and say, I'll take this car and get in it and drive away. If you do, that's Grand Theft Auto. You will be arrested. So, no, you have to fill out 300 pages first, and then you have to give them the money. It has to be a certified check. It has to be some transaction. If you take a loan out and pay 300% interest or whatever you do, you know, you complete the transaction and they give you the keys. You can drive the car off the lot and it is now worth half of what it was 5 minutes ago. Okay. But you have to indicate how serious you are by putting money on the table. Or let's say you see something you want in a store. I love this. Hey, will you hold this for me? And they'll say, you know, we really can't hold it because someone else might buy it. Well, how about if I just put a deposit down? Okay, if you put a deposit down of this much, we'll hold it for you, right? And they keep it for you. That's what this verse means. It means God has said, okay, here's what I'm going to do for you. One day, you're going to be in heaven. One day, all of your sins will be forgiven and forgotten. And one day, you'll be in a perfected body. Oh, that's great, but that's a long time from now. Okay, the Lord says, I want you to know I mean business, so I'm going to put a deposit in your life. And that deposit is the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Don't you agree with me when I say that if there was not a heaven, which there is, of course, well, let's say there wasn't a heaven. Let's say all there was of the Christian life was just this relationship with Jesus. That was it. No afterlife, no future reward, just this relationship with Jesus who loves you and guides you and forgives you and protects you. Wouldn't you be a Christian for that alone? I would. To me, it's good. It's more than good enough. But then to think there is heaven as well. Actually, this word here used for guarantee also was used by the Greeks for an engagement ring. So girls, listen up. Let's say a guy comes to you and says, I love you and I want to marry you. Oh, thank you. When? Not so sure. Like, are we talking days, weeks, months? I don't know, decade or so? What would you, a decade? No. No, you have to demonstrate that you really love me. So he brings you a pair of shoes. This isn't going to do it. Some of you girls are saying, yeah, but what shoes are we talking about here? Huh? The really good shoes, I don't know, might buy a week. No, he says, I love you, and I got you a pizza. I got you two pizzas, okay? Well, that's a nice gesture, but that doesn't show anything. No, what he needs to do is put a ring on it, right? Put a ring on the finger. You want him to propose marriage and give you an engagement ring, which is followed by a wedding ring, which is followed by suffering. Just kidding. So it would be like finding out you had a great inheritance coming your way when you're 80. When you're 80, you will inherit $1 billion. That's awesome. What if I don't make it until 80? That's too bad. Minimum wage up till then. But let's say knowing you would receive $1 billion, someone said, okay, I'll give you $100 million. Will that hold you over? Yeah, yeah, I'm good, I'm good, yeah. Okay, so God says, I'm going to give you heaven. I'm going to give you glory. I'm going to give you perfection. But until that day, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. So then you will know I mean business. Okay, let's shift gears as we bring this baby home. Let's say you had a Formula One race car. Faster than anything, anywhere. That's nice to know. But you really don't appreciate a machine of that caliber until you get in the seat or the cockpit. Put the key in the ignition, put the pedal to the metal and go. So a lot of us are like people with Formula One race cars that we push around everywhere. There's a big engine in it. It has gas in the tank. We just push it. It's heavy, too. Heavy. We push it. Why don't you get in the car and fire it up and drive? Well, you know, I don't. Yeah, get in the car and drive. By the way, if you drive a Formula One race car, you will be arrested. So on the street. They're not street legal. But the point is, a lot of us are not taking hold of all that God has done for us. And that's what we learn in the book of Ephesians. All God has done for us. All right. Now, Paul closes this section with a beautiful prayer. It's a prayer that has three movements. Number one, verse 8, it's a prayer for enlightenment. He's praying that our eyes would be open. Number two, verse 18, it's a prayer that we might know the riches of God. And finally, verses 19 onward, it's a prayer that we might know the power of God. And by the way, when you're wondering, what do I pray for other people? Hey, this is a great prayer. Pray this prayer. I mean, Paul prayed it for the Ephesians, but remember I pointed out earlier in the first chapter, the place where the word Ephesians is used in some manuscripts is left blank, which means that some thought this was a letter that circulated among many churches, that this is applicable to so many people, and certainly this is relevant to you or for someone you're praying for. So you could pray these things for that person, that fellow Christian. Number one, pray for their enlightenment. Look at verse 15. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in all of my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. I'm just praying that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Now you're thinking, eyes of my heart? Last time I checked, I don't think my heart has eyes. Well, we have to understand what the word heart means. Now in our culture, we use the word heart to speak of emotion largely. You know, we'll say, my mind says one thing and my heart says another. Or we'll say of a person, oh, they wear their heart on their sleeve. Or we might say, hey, stop dragging my heart around, right? Whatever. It's emotion. It's emoting. It's feeling. Well, for the Jews, and more to the point, for what the Bible teaches, the heart did not speak only of the emotion. In the Bible, the heart speaks of, yes, the emotions, and also the mind, and also the will. So here's what Paul's saying. I pray that you would have your eyes open in your mind, in your heart, and in your will, and that you would see God's glory. It's so amazing when God speaks to you through the word, not just in church, but isn't it great when you're just reading the Bible all on your own, and it's like, boom, one verse just jumps out. You know, and if it's a living Bible, the whole Bible just, you know, living Bible, get back in your cage, you know. But the idea is, something will just come to life for you. It's like God is speaking right now through that exact verse in the Bible. That's having the eyes of your heart open. That's what that means. God is speaking to you. Number two, Paul prays that they, or us, would know God's riches that he's blessed us with. That we would know our riches, not financial riches, but spiritual wealth. Verse 18, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? Now listen to this. This phrase is not referring to our inheritance in Christ, as vast as that is. It's referring to his inheritance in us. When God looks at you, he's thinking, you are my greatest treasure. You're the most valuable thing that I have, you. I love you so much. He looks at you with eyes of love. You see, God sees you for what you're going to be, not just what you are. You know, I watch my grandkids, and they all have such distinct personalities, and I wonder, what are they going to be like when they grow up? Because you see little flashes of it, even as they get older, and you know, they start getting their distinct look, and they're out of that baby phase or toddler phase, and you say, wow, I think I have a sense of what that child will be. Well, God, with complete foreknowledge, knows exactly what will be, and he looks at us in that way. Remember this, God deals with us on the basis of our future, not on our past. Let me repeat that again. God deals with us on the basis of our future, not our past. He doesn't just see you in unfinished work. He sees you completed. He sees the done deal. And he says, oh man, I love you so much. You're my inheritance. You know, when the angel came to the cowardly Gideon, who was hiding from his enemy, the Midianites, an angel appears and says, the Lord is with you, mighty men of valor. What? Here's a guy hiding from his enemies, and the Lord says, the Lord is with you, men of valor. He was hardly behaving as a man of valor, but he would in time. After he responded to the call of God, he would be a man of great courage on the battlefield. God was just saying, I see you for what you're going to be, not just what you are. When God saw Simon, he gave him a new name. He says, Simon, I'm going to start calling you Cephas, also translated Peter, which means a stone. God didn't just see them for what they were. He saw them for what they would become. The great artist Michelangelo once said, quote, I saw the angel in the marble and carved until I set him free, end quote. So, you know, here we are and we just see a chunk of rock. And God said, I'm already seeing David here. I'm already seeing my finished product here, and I'm chipping away. So through life, we're chipped at, and things happen. These things don't make sense to us. God's just seeing what he's going to make you into, because you are his inheritance. Paul's saying, I'm just praying you get that. I'm praying that you see how much you are loved by God. And thirdly and lastly, it's a prayer for power. A prayer for power. Paul's saying, I want you to know you have unlimited power to reach your objectives in Christ. Look at verse 19 to 20, Ephesians 1. That you would know what is the greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. See, our power to live the Christian life is a result of being plugged in. If you've ever had trouble with your TV set or your computer or any electronic gizmo or device that plugs in, you'll call for help and you'll get someone on the line. And the two questions they always ask you before anything else is it plugged in? And is it turned on? You'd be amazed how many people can't figure out why things don't work because they're not plugged in and they're not turned on. And so we need to be plugged in to God. Now, we plug into him when we're in church right now. Here at church tonight, we're plugging in. We're plugged in through prayer. We're plugged in through Bible study. It's not like we're running on a battery. We stay plugged in all the time. I think some people think they come to church maybe on Sunday. They get their charge and, you know, they're trying to make it through the week. And like when you're with your phone and it's starting to redline and you're looking for a place to read, you know, juice it up or whatever. Hey, you're not like running on a battery. You're plugged in all the time. Paul's saying, I hope you see how much power is there for you right now. You have all the power you need. In fact, you have more power than you need. You just need to lay hold of it. You need to appropriate it. You need to start using it. God wants us plugged in all the time. We don't have to be in church to do it. We can be anywhere plugged into him. We should be in church, but in addition to that, we should walk in fellowship with him each and every day. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there's no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and I've gazed upon your power and glory. Here's what he's saying. Lord, I saw you in the temple, but I want to see you that way all the time. Or we would say, hey, Lord, you blessed us in church and that was amazing. But Lord, I want to walk with you all the time and hear from you all the time and have this sweet fellowship with you all the time. And I have good news for you. God wants that too. Why? Because you are signed, sealed, and delivered. That's what the Bible teaches. Chosen, adopted, redeemed, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So plug in and walk in this fellowship with God. And remember this, he loves you as much as he loves his son, Jesus Christ. Last time we learned that together, and Jesus said, Father, I know you love them with the same love you have for me. That's so amazing. I mean, we would never doubt that the Father loves the Son, but we have a hard time wrapping our mind around the idea that God loves us at all. He doesn't just love you. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus because of the death of Jesus that satisfied the righteous demands of the Father. You and I have been made accepted in the Beloved. Okay, now all these things I've been saying, these are for Christians only. Maybe you've joined us as a person who's not really sure if they're a Christian. Maybe you're one of those people that's been chasing after all the things this culture says you should chase after to be happy. You thought, man, you know, I'm single now. If I got married one day, I know then I'd be happy. Then he got married. You're thinking, man, if I could just get divorced and marry somebody else, I know I'd be happy. So you marry again. Oh, man, you know, maybe it's kids I need. If we just had kids, I know I'd be happy. And then you had kids. If we could just get rid of these kids, I know I'd be happy. If I just had this job, if I got that promotion, if I had this car, if I had this thing or that thing, and it's always right in front of you, seemingly, always beyond your grasp. And you know what you are? You're not a person that's chasing a dream. You're a dog that's chasing his tail. You're not going forward. You're going in circles. And if you keep doing that for a while, you just can dig yourself right down into a rut. That's a silly way to live your life. Remember, why do you exist? You exist to know God. You exist to bring glory to God. And Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins so we could have this relationship with God. So I ask you now in closing, do you know God in a personal way? Is he living inside of you? You might say, well, I think I'm a Christian because, as I recall, my grandmother was a Christian. Well, that's nice that grandma was a Christian. But that doesn't really do a lot for you. See, God has no grandchildren, only sons and daughters. How do we become his child? By being born again. What does that mean? A spiritual rebirth. Or just drop the again and we'll help you understand it. Just be born. How do you come into life? You're born. Now you need to be born again, you see, spiritually in a relationship with God. Jesus said you must be born again. Listen, the same Jesus that lived a perfect life and then died on the cross for your sin and then rose again from the dead is standing at the door of your life and he's knocking. And if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. He's not going to kick the door in. If you don't want these blessings God offers, you don't have to have them. If you want to run around in circles, you can. If you want to go to hell, you can. Did you just tell me go to hell? No, I said, if you want to, you can. God doesn't want you to. I don't want you to. But you decide. C.S. Lewis said the gates of hell are locked from the inside. See, if we end up in hell, that's nobody's fault but ours because we rejected the gift that God offered. So we're going to close now in prayer, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your Savior and Lord. If you've never done that, do it now. Do it now. You won't regret it. Let's all bow our heads and everybody praying, please. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for choosing us. And I pray for those that are listening right now, that are watching right now, that don't know you, Lord, would you show them their need for you? We pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their sin and bring them to yourself. Now, when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. Pray for me now. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. If that's your desire, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want Christ to come into your life, wherever you are, I want you to lift your hand up right now. Just lift your hand up and I'm going to pray for you. You want his forgiveness. You want Jesus to come into your life. You want to go to heaven when you die. Raise your hand up where I can see it. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless each one of you. Anybody else? God won't force this on you. It's your choice. You choose. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. You want Christ in your life. God bless you. I talked about people that go astray, that were in the church. Maybe that's you. Maybe you were raised in the church, but you've been running from God. You've been a prodigal son or daughter, but you want to come back to him again. I want you to know he will welcome you with open arms. If you want to return to the Lord, would you raise your hand up right now? You've fallen away. You've backslidden. You're in sin right now and you want to get right with God. You want to reestablish communication again. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask that every one of you that have raised your hand, if you would please, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up wherever you are and we're going to pray together. And this will be a prayer of asking Christ to come into your life or recommitting your life to Jesus. Just stand up. God bless you. Understanding. Anybody else? Stand now. Maybe you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ. Stand now and I'll pray for you. Anybody else? God bless you. There might be a few more. Hey, stand up. Let me lead you in a prayer. You won't regret this. But I'll tell you what, you'll regret not doing it. One final moment. Anybody else, if you want to stand, we'll pray together. God bless you. God bless you. All right, you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. This is a prayer of asking God to forgive you of your sin. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're a Savior who died on that cross and shed his blood for my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward as God and friend, as Savior and Lord. Thank you for calling me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.